It's in Colossians. We're back in Colossians. So if you have your Bible, Colossians, we're in chapter 1. So I think in the church Bible, if you need a Bible, just put your hand up. Church Bible, I think we're still on page 1, 2, 3, 4. We've been there for a while. It's small print in that Bible, so there's a few chapters on a page. So we'll be there, probably be on 1, 2, 3, 4 for a while. So back to Colossians. Okay, I hope you haven't forgotten Colossians. All right, it's a great book, great study. We've had so far. Let me give you just a quick recap before we get to the next bit this morning. Okay, this is a fairly young church here in Colossae. In fact, at this particular point in time in the history of the world, all the churches are young. All right, there aren't any old churches. All the churches are young. This is all pretty new. It's not long, really, since it is a number of years now since what we celebrated last week, since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. But it's not all that long. So in the scheme of things, I think it's good to remember that a lot of what's going on here is new. A lot of what's going on here is fresh. A lot of what's going on here is being worked out. It's very challenging for these guys here. The church in Colossae here is probably only about 8 or 10 years old. If Paul was in Ephesus in the early 50s, which we think he was, teaching in the school of Tyrannus, and if that's where Epaphras met him and perhaps heard the gospel, which it might have been, and then Epaphras went back to Colossae with the gospel. This letter was probably written, most scholars would think, sometime around the early 60s. So it's probably only about 8 or 10 years since the church has been planted. And yet they're really facing, as we can see by what Paul is writing here, they're facing some massive challenges as a community of young believers. They're trying to get to grips, it seems, with what they've been taught about Jesus in the context of their pluralistic, materialistic, syncretistic, Judaistic, Hellenistic society. We know that believers in the early church had to wrestle with a lot of different things. We see that in a number of different places in the book of Acts. If you follow Acts through, you just see the church, as time goes on, progressively dealing with some of the issues all around the person of Christ and the work of Christ, the relationship to the law, the organization of the church, adoptionism, Apollinarianism, Docetism, Monarchianism, Arianism, Gnosticism, Nestorianism, Sabellianism. You get all those? Okay, those were all different misunderstandings about the nature and the person and the work of Christ. It's a young church. These people are just new on the ground. They're wrestling through, as you would imagine. We're still wrestling through certain things that really take us in God's revelation to the very ceiling of our ability to grasp and comprehend what God is telling us about God. All right? And no different at all. In fact, very fresh, very new for these guys here. The church was wrestling through all these things in the early years. For the Colossians, it seems like they were stuck between the philosophy of the Greeks and the legalism of the Jews. And it was really, really messing them up spiritually. They were torn between a lot of philosophical principles, ideas that were being thrown around, that were leading them to believe that the more they knew, the greater their knowledge. Knowledge was a good thing, but Paul says, be careful, writing to the Corinthians in Greece, be careful because that can just puff you up. It's a good thing. You need to know who God is. You need to know the scriptures. You need to have knowledge. But there were some who were saying that it is just the very knowledge itself that leads you to a greater sphere of spirituality. And then the Jews that were transplanted to this part of the world a few centuries before were just still full of legalistic views. And this was just messing with these guys, messing with their heads, messing with their understanding of who they really were in Christ, their understanding of their spiritual completeness in Christ, especially. And it's so much of what Paul deals with here in this letter, reminding these people of the sufficiency of the person and the work of Christ in securing for every believer the fullness of an eternally righteous standing in the presence of the holy creator and sustainer of the universe. So this is really big stuff. This is really big stuff. And it has a very significant place, I think, even in our own day, because so many people don't understand. They're confused about Christ, aren't they? Most of my neighbors are very confused about Jesus. When I talk to them, having read something of the Bible, when I talk to them, I understand they're confused about Jesus. They're confused. If they have a concept of God, they're confused about that. You don't really understand. They're trying their best, as far as they can tell, to do the right things and be the right people. But they don't really understand that their fullness is in Christ. Their completeness is in Christ. And nor did the people hear. So this is big. And so beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul starts to lay out what some have referred to as the most concentrated description of the glories of Jesus, in whom we are made complete, through whom, by whom we are made acceptable, right with, complete before God. Most concentrated description of the glories of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. Telling the Colossians what it is about Jesus that qualifies him to complete them. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. How about a bit of theology, huh? How about a bit of theology? That is just a power-packed passage filled with good theology. But then he moves right into from that phenomenal deep theology, which we have to understand if we're going to get our heads around what it is that makes us right with God. Because we're so prone to think that we can do it. It's just kind of the fallen human perspective. We're so prone to think that we can do it. So right after that incredible block of theology, Paul moves right into the gutsy authenticity of the Christian life in verse 24. In a sense, theology is great, but it's not just knowing the theology. It is the gutsy authenticity of a real Christian life through faith in Christ. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, that is a really interesting Bible verse, isn't it? It's a really interesting Bible verse. I'm glad with the time that we have this morning, I've only got one verse to deal with. But that's a really interesting verse, especially coming in the middle of a letter that is absolutely bursting with the notion that there's absolutely nothing I can add to the utter sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. And Paul says here that he's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What on earth is that about? And that's a good question. You need to ask yourself that question when you read that verse. What is he talking about? Because the letter's all about the fact that Christ has done it all. The letter's all about that Christ has done everything that we could never do. The whole letter is about the sufficiency of the work and the finality of the work of Christ. And now he's talking about something that is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? And that is a good question that we have to ask ourselves when we read that. Let me give you three words this morning, all right? Just three words from the text, well, around about the text. Two of them are in the text. One of them is a description of what's in the text there. Three words that Paul uses to describe the character and the shape of what it looks like for a believer to live out his completeness. Because I think that's where Paul is going here. It's not just about the theology. It's not just about the theology. The theology is necessary to get you there, but it's not just about the theology. It can't just stop in your head. It has to move to your heart and through your heart into your life. If you're going to live out and experience this completeness in Christ, there's a little bit of the gutsy authenticity of the Christian life here. You ready? Okay, so three words. Word number one, rejoicing. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering as I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I don't know if many of you are around at Christmas, but does anybody remember our theme this past Christmas? Anybody remember our theme this past Christmas? It wasn't all that long ago. Joy was part of it. Comfort and joy. Remember Toby Carvery tried to steal it from us? Remember that? They had it on their publicity and everything else. You know, good old Toby Carvery. Comfort and joy. I would be floored if you remember what I said about joy. Most of you didn't remember the theme. But anyway, I'd be floored if you remember what I said about joy. But my suggestion was that joy is not nearly as much a function of our circumstances as it is a function of our trust that all's well regardless of our circumstances. Remember that? Kinda? Yeah, you were in a bit of a Christmas haze. Right? It's not as much of a rejoicing, joy, real Christian, living out our Christian completeness with rejoicing is not as much a function of our circumstances as much as it is a function of our trust that all's well regardless of our circumstances. And that coincides perfectly with the fact that Paul is writing this verse. I rejoice, he says. I rejoice in my sufferings or in what I am suffering for you. Paul is writing this verse in some of the worst circumstances that you can imagine. He's in a grotty, stinky, dirty, lonely, painfully miserable prison cell. And that's where he's writing to these people that if you want to know where I'm coming from, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. I'm in some of the worst circumstances you could imagine. But I'm rejoicing, Paul says. One thing that I love about Paul, there are loads of things about Paul that I love. But one thing that I love about Paul for sure is that he really knows how to rejoice. Here's a guy that I love that about Paul. No matter where he seems to be, I wish I could be like this. I'm working to try to apprehend this more in my life. I'm not where I see Paul to be. I would love to be more of where he is. It just seems wherever this guy is, he knows how to rejoice. No matter what his circumstances are, he knows how to rejoice. I know how to complain. He knows how to rejoice. I love that about Paul. Out of the 160 usages of the word for joy and rejoice in the New Testament, 65 of them are coming from Paul's pen and almost always in the midst of the most desperate circumstances. Almost always. One that's always stuck in my mind is when Paul and Silas get arrested for preaching the gospel in Philippi. Remember that in Acts 16 and the Philippian jailer winds up getting saved? And Paul and Silas, and they're preaching the gospel in Philippi, and they're arrested. And they're not only arrested, but it says there that they're stripped and they're beaten with rods, Luke says. And having been severely flogged, that does not sound nice. One translation says, afflicted with many blows. Having been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received the orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay? He put their feet in the socks. Didn't put their feet in the socks. That would have been comfortable. Put their feet in the stocks. All right? Big difference. These were wooden frames with holes for your hands and your feet and your head. And it contorted your body. The way they put you in often contorted your body into the most painful of positions, being in the stocks. It wasn't like when you go to Disney World and they've got the wee thing up there and you put your head through and people take pictures of you. Right? And you're laughing and you're smiling and you're on your way to your ice cream. Right? It was not like that. They were contorted. This was a painful situation to be in, arrested, humiliated, stripped, beaten, flogged, imprisoned, and contorted. And you know what they're doing. You know what they're doing. Verse 25 says, they're singing hymns. Hymns. They're singing hymns. Wouldn't you have loved to have known what hymn they were singing? I often think that when I read these kind of, I wonder what hymn they were singing. They just kind of, was it a medley of hymns? I don't know what they were, you know, what were they doing? What were they singing? But they were singing hymns. And this is for real. This is what they were doing. Anybody else would have been cursing and swearing and blaming God. And these guys are breaking out the mission praise. Isn't it true that rejoicing and singing and being thankful are top-notch characteristics for Christians? Isn't that true? Rejoicing and singing and being thankful, wherever we are top-notch characteristics for Christians. Even if it happens to be minor keys that we're singing in, right? Because often it is. Often it is. We're still singing. Because if anyone has anything to sing about, we do. Is that not fair? Do we not have something to sing about? Amen. If anybody has anything to sing about, we have something to sing about. We've just come off a weekend celebrating what we have to sing about. I know that there are times when maybe you don't feel like singing. I reckon if I was sitting next to Paul and Silas and I was in the stocks, if I could even get the words out of my mouth and I were able to look across at them and just saying, how are you guys feeling? I don't think that it would have been feeling like, you know, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I don't know what song it was they were singing, but they were singing. Because their Christianity goes deep, these guys. They know that they are complete in Christ. They know that their greatest need has been met. They know that. Doesn't say they were enjoying their circumstances. They were just rejoicing in their circumstances. Do you know the difference? Doesn't say they're enjoying their circumstances. They're just rejoicing in their circumstances. You know what rejoicing is? I just had a wee think about this. Maybe this is a little bit of a wild definition of rejoicing. I just let my mind go on this one a wee bit this past week. But I'd like to suggest to you, here's a way to look at rejoicing. As apprehending, listen, what is rejoicing? It is apprehending something you can't see that totally transforms your perspective. Does that make sense? Rejoicing is apprehending something that you can't see, but it totally transforms your perspective. Rejoicing, regardless of your circumstances, is grabbing a hold of something that's so big, so powerful, so beautiful, so wonderful, that it transforms your perspective in the now. You can't see it. You can't see Christian completeness. You have to apprehend that. I am complete in Christ. All my sins are forgiven. I apprehend that by faith. And that transforms my perspective in the now. I'm grabbing something that I can't see that transforms my perspective in the now. It's the opposite. It's the opposite of losing heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. Boy, do I know it, right? The years go on, the body begins to waste away. It's not a nice thought, but we're all decaying. Some of us more quickly, it seems, than others, right? But we are. We are. That is a fact of life. Because of the curse that remains within our flesh, we are decaying. Paul says, though outwardly you're wasting away. You could get really hung up on a downer on that one, couldn't you? If all you thought about when you got up in the morning was that you're wasting away. Say, boy, right? I'm going to have a nice one today, right? You could go on a real downer with that one. Though we're ousting away. That is a truth, Paul says. Though that's true, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I can't see that. I can see. I can look in the mirror and see the waste. Ing. Away, right? I can look in the mirror. I can see the, you know, my kids have started to pull on my eyes like they used to do on my grandmother and say, Dad, your skin's all loose under your, what's, it's all kind of folding down under your eyes. And I said, well, should I get a lift or, you know, what should I get, you know, something done? I can see the outward wasting away. I can't see the inner renewing day by day. I have to apprehend that. I have to apprehend that by faith. I have to apprehend that I am being renewed day by day. Paul says, though we're outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. There's a conundrum for you, fixing your eyes on something you can't see. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that is why I rejoice. What I can't see is how marvelously complete I am in Christ. But what I can do is live like I believe it's true. Okay, so rejoicing. That's the first thing that Paul says here. Second word, and we've been dancing around this already, okay, is the word suffering. The word suffering. And what amazing bedfellows these are, aren't they? How many of you would put singing with suffering? How many of you would put singing or rejoicing with suffering? How many of you, you know, when you're doing one of those word association games and somebody says suffering, is the first thing that comes to your mind rejoicing? Why not? Why as Christians wouldn't we say rejoicing when we hear suffering? If we were doing a Christian word association game and somebody said suffering, the most appropriate word that probably should come to our mind is rejoicing, but it doesn't. If we were doing a word association game and I said suffering, what would you say? Now you'd say rejoicing because you want to be a good Christian, but you know what? What would you say? Suffering, you would say pain. Suffering, you would say tears. Suffering, you would say, I don't know, depression. Paul puts suffering and rejoicing together. What interesting, strange bedfellows. But Paul does this all the time. He does this all the time. Romans 5:3, he talks about glorying in our sufferings. When's the last time you heard somebody put it that way? Glorying in our sufferings. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. 2 Corinthians 7:4, listen to this. Paul says, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Is that not incredible? In all my... Paul, it's the wrong word there. Surely it's the wrong word. In all my troubles, my joy knows... Surely you meant to write, in all my vacations. My joy knows no bounds. Right? In all my lovely meals, my joy knows no bounds. In all my friends, my joy knows no bounds. That's not what Paul said. Do you see this? This sometimes the Christian life just doesn't fit with what we think is going to be the case. It's just, it's antithetic. It's just, it's the other way around. Is that what antithetic means? I think it is. I think I got the right word. It's just the other way around. It's counterintuitive. Here I'm trying to be intelligent now, right? And Paul puts these, in all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Can you imagine joy that knows no bounds? Can you even imagine that? Joy that knows no bounds? Whoa, that is a lot of joy. You say, well, how much joy is it? I can't tell you because it's boundless. And Paul connects it with suffering. Paul connects it with suffering. What a bizarre thing to say. Unless I know, listen. Because this is the key to it all. Unless I know that one of God's greatest tools that he uses to make me more like Jesus is suffering. And if I want to be like Jesus more than I want anything else in my life, then guess what? I'm going to rejoice when I suffer. I have to apprehend something that I can't see that transforms my perspective in the present. I might not be laughing, I might be crying, but I'll not lose heart because I'll have apprehended something far more powerful than my pain. I'll have apprehended something far more powerful than my pain. So Paul rejoices in his sufferings. He's apprehended something more powerful than his pain. And I think as Christians, we have that. We of all people have that. In Christ, we have that. So we can rejoice in our sufferings. Philippians 3:7, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, something far bigger. See that? The surpassing value, something far bigger. Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Andrew Bonar says that we've got more from Paul's prison house than from his visit to the third heavens. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? Paul visits the third heavens, but we actually get more just good life theology and exhortation from Paul's prison cell than we get from his visit to the third heavens. Okay, final word. Last word, last characteristic here of a believer living out his or her completeness in Christ is substituting. Now that word's not used there, but I want to suggest that that's probably the thing in this verse that seems most strange to us, what he's saying about the filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Substituting. So you got rejoicing, you got suffering, and you got substituting. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. It seems like a really strange verse in a sense when you look at that, especially because it's usually Jesus that we talk about as the substitute, isn't it? It's usually Jesus. We don't talk about ourselves all that often as the substitutes. When we think about theology, we talk about Jesus as the substitute. We talk about the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. Have you ever heard that before? We usually think about Christ as the substitute. Isaiah 53, he took my place on the cross. He bore my griefs. He carried my sorrows. He was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. How can I make up anything in his afflictions? What is he talking about? How can I? He's the substitute. He's the substitute. Well, I'll tell you one thing Paul's not talking about here is the cross. When Paul says this here in Colossians 1:24, one of the things he's not talking about is the cross. It's not like we're going to get on our cross and make atonement for the sins of the world. That's not what he's talking about for sure. We know that because there's nothing lacking in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. The Bible's very clear about that. There is no doubt about that. In fact, Jesus made sure there wasn't any doubt about the finality and the sufficiency of what he was doing on the cross. He made sure we understood that what he was doing was final when he got to the end. And what did he say? It is finished. So he made sure we understood that when it came to the work that was being done to deal with the issue of the appeasing of God's wrath toward the sins of the world, he did it all. So he's not talking about the cross. He can't be talking about the cross. Spurgeon says that tetelestai, that's the one Greek word that's used there to be translated, it is finished. Tetelestai conveys an ocean of meaning, Spurgeon says, in a drop of language. Spurgeon was just so good with words, wasn't he? Just an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. It would need all the other words, he says, that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. It is finished is the most charming note in all of Calvary's music. The fire has passed upon the Lamb. He has borne the whole of the wrath that was due to his people. This is the royal dish of the feast of love. Go get him, Spurgeon, right? The royal dish of the feast of love was what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Hebrews says there's no longer any sacrifice for sin because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's his substitution. That's his substitution. Our substitution, because I think that's what Paul is talking about here. We are substitutes for Christ in a certain way. Sounds a bit strange, but we are. He was a substitute for us on the cross, taking the full outpouring of the righteous wrath of God upon our sin. But we are now substitutes for him. Think about that. Where is he? Where is he? We celebrated last weekend that he died on Friday and Saturday was silent. And Sunday he rose, and then there were 40 days, and we haven't necessarily looked at this yet, but then he ascended to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. But is he on earth? Is there anything happening through Jesus on earth? Is Jesus still active on earth? Of course he is. Well, how does that work? Through us. Through us. Paul alludes to it here. He calls the church the body of Christ. The body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. The body of Christ. Our substitution comes from the fact that even though the atonement is finished, the work of mission goes on. Even though the work of atonement is finished, the work of mission goes on. And in that sense, we're substituting for him. It's a crazy thought, but it's true. Because we are the body of Christ on earth. So even though the crucifixion of Jesus ended on the cross, even though the crucifixion of Jesus ended on the cross, the persecution of Jesus continues to go on against his body in the world. Is that not fair? Jesus is still being persecuted, but he's at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus is still being persecuted. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? That incredible encounter that he had with Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you remember that? Right? Acts 9, verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? Paul says, right? I can't even see you. What do you mean I'm persecuting you? Who are you, Lord? He said, what is this all about? Why are you persecuting me? I can't even see you. I'm not persecuting you. I think that was Paul's response. And I'm not persecuting you. I can't see you. I'm just persecuting the church. That's the point Jesus is making. Because Saul's just thinking, I'm not Lord. I'm not. What do you mean? Who are you? Who are you, Lord? I'm not persecuting you. I'm just persecuting these way people. Remember that? They were of the way. I'm just getting all these way people together and putting them in prison because they're messing everything up. I'm just doing my job. And the Lord says, no, Saul, you don't get it. I was their substitute on the cross. Now they're my substitute in the world. You persecute them, you persecute me. Right? You persecute them, you persecute me. Reminds me of the guy who used to work for my grandfather in the music store in New York, and in New York, and his family was part of the mafia. And it was like, you touch them, you touch me. Right? You touch my car, I break your face. You know, that was kind of their deal. But Jesus was not mafia. I'm not, right? What was Jesus saying? You persecute them, you persecute me. It's exactly what he was saying. Why, Saul, Saul, why are you praying? Who are you, Lord? Well, let me wrap this up. Okay, time's up. Let me wrap this up with the words of Peter. 1 Peter, Colin's already started us. He's got us in Peter already this morning. So we're not preaching through Peter, but we're in Peter. So this is 1 Peter 4. Let me just finish this because Peter just kind of pulls this whole thing together. He says almost the same thing as Paul is saying here in his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Listen to this. Peter says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice, suffering, substitution. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled in the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Isn't that amazing? Same three characteristics. Did you notice that? Same three characteristics. Rejoicing, suffering, substituting. Suffering as a Christian. Suffering in Christ's place. So be encouraged. I would like you to be encouraged this morning. For those of you who are seeking to live out your completeness in Christ, if these are all new concepts to you, I hope you're getting a picture this morning of what Jesus has done for us. You enter into a relationship with God through Christ. But for those who are storming our way through life, we're walking our way through life. It's not easy a lot of the time. There are tears. There is suffering. We may not be in the stocks, but metaphorically we might feel like we are. Be encouraged. Be challenged. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul says, knowing that your toil is never in vain in the Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning just for the way in which when we just stop long enough to wade our way through your word and think about the words that are used and what's being said. I just thank you that there is really is a power in that. There's something that happens. And again, this is something that we probably can't see right away. We don't see the transformation that's taking place in our hearts as your word releases its power there and energizes us spiritually because of the life of the word. But we thank you for it. We thank you for the things that we can learn, but also the things that we can live as we apprehend or we grab a hold of these things that maybe we can't see really, but these powerful truths that we can apply to our lives and live out our completeness in Christ. Lord, I pray that we'll do that this coming week in the small things of our lives, in the little things that bother us this week, and maybe bigger things that we're having to cope with as people, as families, whatever. Help us, Lord, to apply these things so that we might rejoice in our sufferings as we live as the body of Christ here in this world for your glory. Amen.